I'd love for you to, out of the gate, though, grab a Bible, go to Genesis 3. It's where we're going to start. It's not where we're going to end, but it's where we're going to start today. And we're in this story, the story of God. And it might be good to have something to take some notes with, or maybe your phone if you want to take some pictures of things we're going to talk about today. As you're doing that, there's some things by way of family news that I think are worthwhile me just pointing out to you. First is this. This Tuesday is our FX. And so I want to say that so that you can plan to be here and be a part of that. Starts at 6 o'clock. There's inflatables, food, petting zoo. I mean, it's a big deal. And so I want you to come be a part of this. In fact, I want you to do better than that. Invite others to come along with. If you know kids in the neighborhood or others, we say it this way. It's where kids can bring their parents to church. And so we're inviting kids to bring their guardians, parents, uncles, aunts, whatever it is, to come. It's a great time. And then we get to share the gospel as well with them. And so plan to be at this. Invite others to come as well. Now, last week, Emily, who is our, if you don't know Miss Emily, she is our Power Kids director. And she did the hosting and announcing. And she told you that we were starting a new initiative, if you remember. She asked you to pray for it. She told you about the Impact Club that we were starting at the elementary school. You guys remember that? Yes or no? Remember that? Yeah. And some of you said you would pray for it. She asked you to pray that there would be 20, at least 20 at our first Impact Club. Raise your hand if you prayed this week or remember that. Yeah, good for you guys. Wow, each service more and more and more, right? I love that. So thank you for praying. Don't quit praying. Keep praying. We didn't quite get 20. So we're going to keep praying. Instead, we had 54 at the very first one. Isn't that awesome, guys? Yeah. So God took your prayer, doubled it, plus 14, and we're glad about that. And so they had a great time together. Had to go get more ice cream is what I understand. But had a great time together, and gospel was shared. Continue to pray that that would gain traction throughout the school. We just love the relationship here in Norton that we have with the schools. And we so appreciate their partnership and our partnership with them. And so we're just praying God would use this. I was thinking about today and what I want to share with you. Last week, if you remember, if you were here last week, you remember Little Mermaid, right? Had somebody go out one service and say, hey, the way I applied last week's sermon was I watched Little Mermaid. I'm like, well, that's a weird way to apply the sermon, right? But I was thinking this week as I was thinking about the talk, I don't know if it's because we had our grandkids overnight one night this week. I'm not sure what got me thinking this way, but you know, I was thinking about some of the nursery rhymes that we say growing up. I don't know if you guys have thought much about that, but when you're with little kids, you say these little cute little things and whatever. In fact, these nursery rhymes are kind of weird if you think about it. Like, you don't think much about them, like when you're saying them, or at least I didn't when I was growing up. Let me just tell you what I mean. Let me see if you can kind of roll with me on this. See if you can finish these. Jack and Jill to fetch a. Jack fell down. And Jill. You ever thought about this? It's like it's about Jack kind of having a fall and a cranial fracture and his girlfriend running after him. Like it's a kind of, like, who thought this thing up, right? Or here, this is better yet. How many of you said this one? Ring around the pocket full of ashes, ashes. How many have ever said that, right? All right, yeah. I mean, you know, the older ones did it for sure, right? If you don't know what that's associated with the Great Plague of London. Like, look it up. Like, you think, who thought this thing up? Even better yet, how about this one? It's raining, it's pouring. Bumped his head, went to bed. It's a nursery rhyme, and the assumption is that the guy died because he got a bump on the head and couldn't get up in the morning, right? It's like, who thought this was good for kids? And then you got rub-a-dub-dub, 3 men in a tub. I don't even want to know what that's about, amen? But then this one's perfect for today. Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses couldn't put Humpty, and I thought that's perfect for today. Because the story, or at least the part we're in, goes like this. Adam and Eve lived in a garden, happy, free, no need for pardon. The ancient serpent came to call, and that's when Adam and Eve had a great fall. And that fall is the reason that we're in the mess that we're in. That fall, at the very beginning, Genesis 3, is what went wrong. Like, we look at our world, like, something's wrong. Like it's a long way off from Genesis 1 and 2. Like, the reality of our world looks nothing like that. And here's what we said last week, and if you weren't here, I'd recommend you go back and check it out. It might help make the Little Mermaid thing make sense. That if we don't know how we got in this mess, or if we buy some distorted or doctored up version of it, we'll never know how to get out of it. And so we said this, Genesis 3 kind of gives us the idea of how we got in this mess, and it revolves around this ancient voice in the garden There's a voice in the garden, and that voice, the voice of the serpent, Satan, the enemy, or archenemy of God, literally is calling into question the word of God, the character of God, and the nature of good and evil. And then how we got in this mess revolves around a bite at the tree, that Satan created this atmosphere, and then he kind of created an attitude that all of a sudden led to an action, and that action, the bite of the forbidden fruit, literally impacts every last one of us in this room. The death and depravity all of a sudden became part of our reality, which led to the cover-up plan. They find themselves hiding from God, of all things, right? Trying to hide themselves from God. We said it this way, that last week was all about sin affects my vertical relationship with God. That's what sin does. All of a sudden, they're hiding from God. They're afraid of the God they used to walk with. And so we said last week, if we don't know the way we got into this, we're not going to know the way out of it. And the way out of it mirrors the way into it. That the way out of this thing revolves around a voice in the garden, that there is a God who shows up and he's pursuing. In his grace, he's asking questions. And then Genesis 3:15, it revolves around a bite at the tree, that literally God says there will be a man born of a woman who will endure the bite for all of us, namely Jesus. That leads to the cover-up plan of God. That everybody who say yes to Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King, he covers in his righteousness. You see, the fact of the matter is, last week was all about our vertical relationship with God, but this week, here's what we got to do. Sin explains, Genesis 3 explains my horizontal relationship with others. Like, it explains this reality that we live in. It explains the relationship you have with the people sitting next to you, the people you live around, the people you work with, the world we live in, the culture we live in. That every last one, it doesn't just explain it, but I think it also is going to give us an idea of how we navigate it and how we work our way through it. Because all of us in this room, I don't know if you think about it, came in here thinking about it, but you're going to leave thinking about it, that we live in the ripple effects of sin. Like, sin has literally left a ripple effect in our world. Let me show you by way of a picture of what I mean. That when we look at our world, there's us in the middle. That sin literally has a ripple effect to it. That we can look from the outside ring in and we realize that we live in a world and things feel tense in our world. Like, I don't know if you think about this or not. Like, it feels like at any time we could just annihilate ourselves. Like, there are people who have access to very big weapons and you're like, I don't know. Like you begin to look at our world and you think, man, oh man, one war gets done, another one starts. It feels like the poor get poorer, the rich get richer, country versus country. And then you work your way into the circle and you look at society and culture. And it almost feels like when you look at society and culture that we have found new ways as a society to be raunchy. Like, we have this new tolerance for what used to not be tolerated. I read it this way this week, that we now are a society or a culture that does not blush. Like literally there are vile things that we don't blink at anymore. And this attitude of I'm against authority and this conflict being played out in the public arena. And then you work your way in. It's like society and culture, but then you get to your friends and you realize something, that sometimes you can feel like friends come and go, and having a real and a good friend is a rare thing nowadays. Like, we have a lot of acquaintances, maybe even a lot of followers on social media, but not a lot of friends. And then if you weren't sure if the world's crazy, you know this, that the family that you did not choose is crazy. Amen? Like, it's jacked up. Somebody's like, amen, right? Like, you just have to look at that, and then you get to your marriage, and for some of us, we're like, I thought it would be this, and now I'm in a marriage, but feel all alone. Like, we live in this ripple. It's like, basic question, what's up? Genesis 3 is what's up. Because when you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's almost like there's this perfect marriage and this perfect place, which should be a perfect place to raise the perfect family, but something went off the rails. Like, something happened. The moment the woman eats the fruit, the moment the man eats the forbidden fruit, right off the bat, listen close, Project Self goes into effect. You're saying, what's Project Self? Well, the moment they eat the fruit, Project Self kicks into play. They have this new self-consciousness, this new self-awareness that leads, this is going to come in handy, to self-protection, that leads to self-justification, that leads to self-gratification, that leads to self-promotion. Project Self, Genesis 3, kicks off. And all of a sudden, it starts to explain why our relationships are complicated. It explains why our families are jacked up. And it explains why the world seems upside down. Here's where we're going to go today. Here's the sermon. I'll give you all the answers right up front. Here's the sermon in a sentence. Sin will isolate, complicate, contaminate, and then it's going to try to eliminate. There it is. That's the sermon in a sentence. Sin, Genesis 3, it isolates, complicates, contaminates, and then it tries to eliminate. Let's start Genesis 3. That's where your Bibles are open, and let's try to make sense of this. It starts right out of the gate. Sin isolates us. Now, the moment the man and the woman took the bite from the forbidden fruit, they had this new feeling. They had this new, and I would say different feeling, that led them to a different response, one that they hadn't had up until this time. They had this new awareness, this new self-consciousness that led them to a new feeling, and the new feeling they had was this feeling of shame. Shame. Like they were naked. We said last week, they were naked in chapters 1 and 2. But in chapter 3, they take the bite of the forbidden fruit, and now they recognize there's this new feeling, this new awareness. They realize they're naked, and all of a sudden, this feeling of shame leads to a whole new self-consciousness, this whole new self-awareness that leads to self-protection, and I would say leads to a new reflex. They begin with this new feeling, covering themselves up. We said last week from God, which is hilarious, right? The creation covering up from the Creator. We said it would be hilarious if we didn't do it, but we do it as well. But what I want you to see today, and you need to go here with me, is they're not just covering themselves up from God. Are you ready? But they're covering themselves up from each other. And in Genesis 3, I want to show you this. Genesis 3, a reflex is born. And it's a reflex that is in each and every one of us. It's a reflex to isolate, hide, cover, and wall ourselves off. The reflex is born. If you remember the creation story, just go here with me. God created, and then he said it is what? Good. God creates again and says what? Good. God creates and says what? Good. 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 Everything's good until it's not good. And do you remember when the first time God said something wasn't good was? The first time was this. When he sees the man is all alone. He sees the man is alone and he looks at his creation, all this beautiful creation. God spoke it. It's there. Majesty painting on the canvas. And he's like, it's good. And he sees the man, he's alone. He's like, that ain't good. That is not good. God's saying, that's not good. And now in Genesis 3, the man is not alone. He has a helper, but as you're going to find, he finds himself alone because he's hiding from the helper. The woman is not alone because she got the husband, but yet she's alone because she's hiding from the husband. You see, they're not just hiding from God, they're hiding from each other. Instead of giving themselves to each other, ready? They're protecting themselves from each other. And that becomes our reflex. And our reflex is to hide, to cover up, to protect, conceal. And it might begin to explain what some of you are feeling. It's a global pandemic. It's the global pandemic of loneliness. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you're in a room where there's a whole lot of people. And yet you feel all alone. One author put it, I love how they put it. He put it this way. He said, loneliness seems to have become the great American disease. I think he might be right. I preached about loneliness about 7 years ago. And I gave you a statistic then from Cigna's report on loneliness in America. Here's what they said. They said that loneliness in America, they found there that 46% of Americans feel significantly lonely. I did a little research and wanted to see if they had updated that report, and they did. And the 2025 Cigna report on loneliness says that whereas in 2018, 46% of Americans felt lonely, in 2025, 57% of Americans report feeling lonely. Almost 6 in 10. Almost 6 of us out of 10 of us in this room feeling lonely. And in case you wondered, and those of you who are my age and older, listen up. The younger the generation, the more the lonely. It's fascinating to me because I think it tells me this, that you can be in a crowd and lonely. You can have lots of acquaintances and lonely. You can be successful. You can be popular. You can be powerful. You can be famous. Lonely. Some of you are lonely. I threw this up 7 years ago, and I couldn't find a better way to... Here you got Wizard of Oz, Judy Garland. She said, if I'm a legend, why am I so lonely? Or how about this, a little more modern, right? Tom Hanks made tons of movies. Everybody has something to choose them up. For me, that thing was always loneliness. The cinema has the power to make you not feel lonely, even when you are. How about down here in the right corner, Albert Einstein, smart dude, right? Everybody knows Albert. It's a strange thing to be so widely known, so lonely. I love Mother Teresa. She says loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible of poverties. Loneliness. I love this quote. It's rather lengthy, but I think it's very descriptive. Who knows what true loneliness is? Not the conventional word, but the naked terror. I love that description of loneliness. To the lonely themselves, it wears a mask. The most miserable outcast hugs some memory or some illusion. Loneliness is the most desolate word in all the human language. It is capable of hurling the heaviest weights that the heart can endure, plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows no border, no barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, holds the clock in utter contempt. Loneliness cannot be bribed. Loneliness will not be left behind. Crowds only make loneliness worse. Some of you know that right now. Activity simply drives loneliness deeper. Silent and destructive as a flooding river in the night, loneliness leaves its slimy banks, seeps into our dwelling, and rises to a crest of despair. Tears fall from our eyes as groans fall from our lips, but loneliness, that uninvited guest of the soul, arrives at dusk and stays till dinner. You see, here's the deal. This loss of intimacy, this loss of authenticity, here's where it comes from. We can take it clear back to the garden. We are afraid of being known. We're afraid of being found out. So here's what happens. Stay with me. We have become experts at making an impression on each other. And we become lousy at making connections with each other. You see how that works? You can't say amen, say ouch. And you know where that plays itself out surprisingly? Church. Is there something in us that's afraid if they found this out about us, then maybe they wouldn't be impressed with us? You see, the fact of the matter is we can take this thing clear back, and our sin and our self-protection causes us to waft back into the very original thing that God said, that ain't good, because we find ourselves around a group of people but all alone. The isolation in the garden takes kind of ratchets up, and if you remember the story, God comes to Adam and says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man gets asked this question by God, and the man does what any man would do, right? He says, that there woman. Amen? Some of you are like, I don't know. But he don't stop there. Do you see what he does? He said, that woman you put here. You see, here's the deal. Because we're afraid of being found out, we cover ourselves up with fig leaves. Some of us cover ourselves up with fig leaves of sarcasm. Some of us is just superficiality. It's like, we'll never get to know you because we always talk about the weather, always sports, which are not a great thing for me to be talking about right now. But we're always talking superficially, right? We're always talking about things because we're always busy. But here we go from being busy to blaming. And that's what the man is doing. He's like, you gave me that woman and I would be okay if it weren't for her. And ultimately, you're the one. And don't miss this. One chapter earlier, this is what Adam is saying about his lovely bride. It sounds like a Hallmark poem. Like, just allow yourself to play a little music in your head. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I mean, you can almost like feel it, right? This woman, she'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves. So you can almost sing it. And one chapter later, he's saying, that there woman, she's the problem. And God, you're the one that gave her to me. The fact of the matter is, at the very core of sin, listen close, the very core of sin is a drive to self-protect. And it's that drive that's in all of us that is so strong that it's willing to throw someone else under the bus to save ourselves. I was thinking about this. I shared this some years back. Most of you won't remember it. If you do remember it, pretend like you don't. But when I was five, I was in kindergarten. I don't know why this is the story that comes back. My kindergarten teacher's name was Miss Appleman. I was in love with Miss Appleman, man. I love Miss Appleman. But she had some strange rules. I do remember that. And I remember, like, you know, some of them weren't strange. You weren't supposed to, you know, make noise when you weren't allowed to and stuff like that. And one of them, she was specific. And I think it was because some of us in class had mastered the art of whistling. Right? I was like 5 years old and I could whistle, and like that was a big deal. And I was a pretty good whistler, I just want to say, okay, amen? But she said there was no whistling allowed in class. And I don't know, it's probably what teachers now, you can't say 6-7 or something like that, I don't know. But and if you don't know what that means, look it up, right? But anyways, I have no idea. But you weren't allowed to whistle in her class. And so I remember we had class and you weren't allowed to whistle. And Miss Alvin, who I was in love with, man, I mean, but she turned around to write something on the chalkboard. And I do not know what overcame me. I think a demon jumped into me or something. But the moment she turned around, I let out the biggest whistle. And it almost came out so fast, I'm like, I can't get it back in now. And I remember, as soon as I whistled, she turned around and I'm like, just look ahead. And she said, who whistled? Let me ask you a question, class. Do you think I raised my hand, yes or no? Ain't no way. And I was the biggest kid in my kindergarten class. Do you think the kids around me told on me? Yes or no? No. Because I kind of looked at them out of the side of my eye like, you tell on me, man, we're having a rough recess, right? And so my teacher did something. I wish I could go back and talk to her. Like, why did you do this? Because she lined us up in the front of class. She said, I'm going to find out who whistled. And I'm like, uh-oh, I'm in deep weeds. And she started here, and I don't know, maybe my classmates weren't that bright, I'm not sure, but some of them just started whistling like a bird, right? They're whistling. I'm like, wow, they could really whistle, and some of them couldn't. And then she got to me, and I stood in front of my teacher, and I said, I can't whistle. And she said, you sit down. And I watched some other little boy get in trouble for my whistling. And if you're watching, I'm sorry. Because here's what I know, there's a little Danny in all of you. You know that. You already know that. Like, funny story, kindergarten. But you know there's a little Danny in all of us. It goes something like this. I wouldn't have gotten fired or I'd be a better employee if the company wasn't run by such idiots. I'd do better in school and certainly better on my test if my teachers weren't so crummy. Our world would be a better place if those people would get their act together. My marriage would be a lot better if my wife wasn't so needy. See how that works? See, it becomes easy to blame. And some of us, if we're honest, it's been a long time, if ever, that we've actually said, I'm sorry, please forgive me for my part. See, it becomes easy to blame shift. What's interesting is that sin that isolates us is the very sin that complicates relationships for us. You fast forward to Genesis 4 and all the illusions of a perfect marriage are long gone by now, and Adam and Eve have begun a family, and they have two bouncing baby boys, and they have all the dreams that you would have with that come along with having a family. And then things go off the rails at church, of all places. You're like, at church? Well, that's like how I like to read it. Here's how it reads. It says this, chapter 4, Abel, one of the sons, kept flocks. Cain, another of the sons, worked soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Church. Abel brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord, different sermon, different time, looked with favor on Abel, that's good, and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, not the same. So Cain was very glad that Abel's offering was acceptable and happy for him. Is that what it says? Not even close. It says, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Here in Genesis 4, I want you to see something for the sake of today. Project Self goes from self-protection to self-justification. all of a sudden, inside of all of us, there's not just this protect, I'm going to hide, but there's need to justify myself. Listen, here's what happens when this need to justify myself, an atmosphere is created. In this atmosphere, self-justification, it happens in church all the time, it creates is an atmosphere of competition and comparison. We're going somewhere here. I need to be seen as all right. I need to be seen as good as you, preferably better than you. And so I have this need to justify myself, which creates a dilemma when God says to Cain, your brother's offering, good, yours not. And that atmosphere becomes an attitude. It says here, very angry, this deep-seated jealousy that leads to an action. And here's what happens. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why your face downcast? Just do what's right. Will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what's right, sin crouching at your door, it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So Cain says to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. God told me what I need to do. Everything's going to be wonderful. If that's only what it said. But while they were in the field, what happened? Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. Wow. Cain's jealousy leads him to cancel his brother. And here in Genesis 4, I don't know if you think about it this way, we have the first funeral in the story of God. Like up until now, nobody had to be buried. No eulogies had to be made. No service had to be planned. The first funeral. That literally his jealousy leads him to cancel his brother. I have people come into my office all the time and their families are jacked up. And what they say to me is this, if I could only have a family like they had in Bible times. I'm like, no, you don't want that. Amen. Because you find this over and over and over again in Genesis 4, this isolation and blame shifting gives way to violence and canceling. Because sin will complicate relationships. Because inside of us, there's this need to be self-justified. And so when we need to be self-justified, stay with me, it takes what should be simple, love, friendship, family, complicates it with comparison, resentment, and pride. You guys know this to be true. We start seeing people as competitors instead of companions. We need their approval, but we fear their success. You're saying, Dan, help me understand that. I'm happy to. We fear their success. And it's really hard for some of us in this room to applaud when other people succeed. Because the more they succeed, and I don't perceive myself as succeeding, the more I feel bad about myself. And so therefore what I do, when I see them succeed, I begin to explain away their success. In a way that cancels them. Are you guys tracking with me? That's why some of you, stay with me, we're gonna get personal now. Some of you, and I love you, but that's why you need your kids to be good all the time. Because your kids being good is a way to justify yourself. Because if your kids walk in a straight line, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, I always do the right thing. Man, are you an incredible parent. These kids are incredible. But the minute your kid comes into church and you say hi to Pastor Dan and they say, shut up, and you're like, oh, no, and then your friend's kid comes in and you watch them say, hi, Pastor Dan, how are you? And quote their memory verse. You're like, I'm destroyed. And then you know what you do? You have to explain it away. You know why they do that? You know why their kids are so good? Because she's so mean at home, she scares the liver out of them if they don't do that. You see what I mean? Come on. Moms in the room. Am I speaking any truth? Amen? I got one amen. You know it's true. It's almost too close to home for you to say amen. See, I want you to know something. It's a free advertisement. You bring your kids here, and if they come shake my hand and quote a memory verse, that's awesome. If they spit in their hand and tell me to shut up, listen, you correct them at home. That's what a parent does. But I'm going to tell you something. I think no less of them. They are welcome here. And they will do that at some point here. Quit parenting them for image. Start parenting them in their heart for character. You tracking with what I'm saying? See, the fact of the matter is we have this need to be justified. It causes us to diminish and eliminate people. And we begin to explain away because I don't know, I don't feel as good about myself, which leads to Genesis 6. And we got to fast forward there, and we're going to go right past Genesis 5. And some of you are glad about that because Genesis 5, if you just take a peek at it, it's the chapter you skip when you're reading through the Bible in a year, right? It's all these people, and this guy was born, and yada, yada, yada. But what you need to know is by the time you get to Genesis 6, stay with me, 1,600 years of history has happened from creation to Genesis 6. And by the time we get there, so there's a lot of history. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. And his heart was deeply troubled. Let me ask you a question. Is that a sad verse? Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I'll wipe them from the face of the earth. Along with the animals, the birds, creatures. For I regret that I made them. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. See, what happens is the sin that isolates us complicates relationships, and then it contaminates society. I want you to see something here. Sin is a virus. Sin is a virus that spreads in society. Everybody look here. Sin is a virus that spreads in society. I want to see your eyes. Sin is a virus that spreads in our society. You ready? I got your eyes. And we all are carriers of the virus. Are you tracking with me? You see, it can be easy to think, well, man, society and culture and, right? When I was a kid, you guys are going to think much less of me with these stories I'm telling you, but I was about 9 or 10, and I remember we were learning stuff in science and fourth, fifth grade, something like that. That I just remember that my mom used to remind me this all the time. But I've always been, from a kid on, somebody who, like, if you're sick, I'm like, hey, let's just have 6 degrees of separation, right? Like, right? Anybody else? Is anybody else like that? Like, come on, right? We'll have a club, we'll form a group, right? But I was always that way. And I remember when I'm 9 or 10, my sister across the hall from me, she was awful, awful sick. And I remember, like, you know, all that. My mom's coming up to help her. And I yelled out of my room. I'm laying in my room. We had to go to bed. And like, hey, mom, can you shut her door? I don't want any microorganisms to come over here, right? I said it from compassion, but I didn't want to get sick. Anybody with me on that? Yeah. And to this day, like, I'm that way, right? Like, I'll have people, they'll come to my office and they'll have a meeting set up and be like, hey, man, how you doing? Oh, man, I got the flu, but I didn't want to miss my meeting with you. Like, miss the meeting, amen? Like, we'll reschedule it. Don't come. Like, I just kind of have this thing. Okay? I'm trying to be vulnerable. I'm coming out and I'm letting you know. Like, I just kind of, I don't know. Do you know the irony of that? My wife is probably here somewhere. I didn't see her yet this morning. Where's she at? Right here. You can ask her. She'll keep everything honest in the room. When I'm sick, the guy who wants to get back in the flow faster than anybody else, you know who that person is? And my wife would be like, hey, Dan, do you think you should stay home 2 or 3 more days? I'm like, nah. I'll just go to work and infect everybody, right? You see how that works? Listen. We are a society of sinners. We live in a society that doesn't just have sin in it. It's shaped by sin. Are you tracking with me? This is why, as a church, I'm just going to tell you this. This is why the Christian response to form a holy huddle, let's just form a Christian subculture and get in a holy huddle, and let's just do our thing over here, will never work. The reason it will never work is somehow this has in its mind that we're going to get away from the virus, and all we're doing is taking the virus with us. This does not work. We are a society of sinners. That's what Genesis 6, sin is no longer a personal problem. It's a cultural contamination. This is why social reform is good. It's not the solution. Political reform, go for it, but it is not the solution. Educational reform, yes, But it is not the solution, because sin contaminates our society. Therefore, it will to some degree contaminate our solutions. We live in a society that's contaminated. Evil has become normalized. Righteousness looks strange. Sin is celebrated. Love becomes twisted. Truth becomes relative. Compassion becomes conditional. Genesis 6. You know the story. It's not the purpose of this sermon. God, in his grace, finds a man. He says, start building an ark. And that had to be a weird thing. No rain. What are you doing? Building a boat, you know? And whole family and two of every kind. We're going to go in that thing. And then all of a sudden, Noah builds the ark. God sends a flood. Noah and his family and the animals in the ark saved from the flood. And that boat eventually comes to rest on a mountain. And God releases Noah and his family from that ark. And this is what it says. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the room? It's what he said to Adam in the garden. In fact, look down at the bottom. He says in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. This is what Jonathan taught us. This is him reissuing the cultural mandate. And what's interesting is, like, God, through the flood, almost has this restart, this redo. The original command then is reissued to Noah. And you can read chapter 6 through 10, and I just warn you, there's some weird stuff that happens in there. But when you fast forward to Genesis chapter 11, something interesting happens. It says, now the, say those two words out loud, now the what? Oh, not good enough. Now the? Not good enough. Now the? Now you see the ripple effects of sin. Now the whole world, one language, common speech, people moved, found a plain in Shinar, settled there. Come, let's make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They used the bricks instead of stone, tar from mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves, and otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You see, it's subtle. You may not realize it, but here you have people blatantly ignoring and disregarding what God said. You have Eden being played all over again. They're doing the direct opposite. We're going to do it our way. And you have the sin that contaminates trying to eliminate God from our world. What's interesting, I read a commentator this week, and if you geek out on stuff like this, this is interesting to me. They said this tower, what would have been the significance of this tower? And this commentator said this, that he said in the ancient Near East, building a tower like this, okay, this is crazy, is a way you would capture a god. You build a tower to the heavens with some sort of temple edifice, hold a feast, invite the god, make a sacrifice to that god, and then that god is in your debt to be your hostage to do your bidding. Guys, do you see what's happening? Here's what's happening. It's a world that says, we're the point. And God, we're going to hold you hostage to do what we want our way. This is not just rebellion. This is replacement. This is removing God from the center and placing self in the center. And a world like that will eliminate God by ignoring him, minimizing him, and reimagining him. We heard you. We don't care. We want Eden without you. We're not opposed to the idea of you as long as we can reimagine you. And we feel a lot better if you're our butler doing what it is that we desire. And when society likes that, it tries to eliminate God, it leads to confusion. In the middle of this passage, here's the key to the whole passage. It says this. Will you say the bold out loud with me? Will you say it together? But the Lord came down to see the city, the tower that the people were building. For those of you who like this kind of stuff, and I hope some of you will, this is written in a particular Hebrew style called chiasm. This is the way Genesis 11 would have looked. This is the literary form. It's a chiasm that this phrase, the Lord came down, is at the center of this whole thing, and it kind of mirrors. It's meant to be read that way. But it says the Lord came down, but he didn't come down the way that they had imagined. The Lord came down and he said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they won't understand each other. So the Lord scattered them all over the earth. They stopped building a city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You see, you could read that and it could be confusing, but here's what I want you to hear me say. God, listen, God hates sin because he knows the chaos and the craziness, the division, the abuse and the abandonment that sin leads to. And so this is God coming down against them for them. He's coming down against them for them. Because left to our own trajectory, we create empires that are not reflective of the story of God. And you can just look at history. These empires that we create, that mankind creates, are characterized by several things. One author said it this way. They're characterized by women and children being abused, used, and abandoned, and homes being fatherless. Does that sound familiar? So he comes down. Even as sin isolates, sin complicates, it contaminates, and then it seeks to eliminate, God comes down. You need to know the story of God is about a God who came down. That God who came down in Genesis 11 would come down again. That you need to know that the story of God is about God coming down to a world that tries to eliminate him. God in Christ came down because God so loved the world that he would give his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That in a society that is contaminated with sin, God came down in Christ. And when he came down, the Bible says he came down as the great physician, to heal those who were sick with sin. You need to know, in a world where relationships are complicated, God came down as the better brother, who Hebrews says his blood speaks a better message than Abel's. And you guys need to know something, that in a world that blame shifts, God came down as the only blameless one who would ever live, willingly shifting our blame onto himself at the cross. You see, the way Paul said it is this: for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's a better story. Now here's where I got to just take a second and say this becomes our way to salvation, but you need to know something. This also begins to help us understand how to navigate our situation. How do you and I live in this stew that we live in, where relationships are complicated, society is contaminated, the world seems to try to eliminate God? Everybody look here. I think we live in it different than we think many times. I think many times people who call themselves Christians have a backwards way of trying to navigate this reality. I think many times we try to navigate it from the outside in. And so what we try to do many times as followers of Christ, our tendency can be to begin with the world. And so we gripe and we groan about the world. What's wrong with our world? What's this world coming to? It almost is a Christian hobby to complain about the world nowadays. And then we find ourselves compelled to give this editorial on culture and society, posting about all the raunchiness in society, throwing out, opining on social media, whatever it might be. And then we become, just work your way in the circle, we become really good at seeing what's wrong with others, blaming others, being critical of others, and even canceling them with our gossip. And truth be told, a lot of times we never make it to the center of that circle. And all I want to ask this morning is, what if what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 is actually right. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And what if what Jesus said was actually correct when he said, why don't you look at the beam in your own eye before you pull the speck out of your brother's? And what if the picture is backwards, and what if this is actually how it should look? Guys, I want you to stay with me on this. What if we considered what is wrong with us before we ever picked apart what is wrong with others? Guys, what if those of us who would say we're followers of Christ confessed more than we critiqued? What if instead of fixating and focusing on what they did and how I'd be better if they would have just been better, I actually looked at the stain in me and humbly confessed and repented? What if as followers of Christ, we repented more about what's going on inside of us than we railed on what's going on with them? What if Christians, before we took the energy and the time and effort to post and opine what's wrong with the world, sending it out into the stratosphere with all kinds of Christian messaging, what if we actually invested that energy into our marriages, families, friendships, and neighbors? What if instead of getting so fired up that they might be taking God out of the school, what if instead we ask ourselves the question, have I even invited him into my home? What if instead of opinions on how politicians, teachers, preachers, community leaders need to do it right, we begin asking ourselves, am I leading my home, my marriage, my kids? Am I reaching my neighbors? And what if instead of picking apart our culture and our world, which obviously have things wrong with them, guys, what if we sought to season our world with the salt of his grace, the light of his truth? And what if we would actually run into our world with a message of a God who wants to reconcile with that world? You see, when we start this way, we are ready to run into the world. When we start out here, we run with a pride and an arrogance that never considers what might be wrong inside of me. I'm going to invite Aiden and the team to make their way up. We're going to finish with a song. I was thinking of this Old Testament passage that says this. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, and if they would actually seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Guys, I want to speak as one of your pastors with a tender heart, but it almost becomes a hobby for Christians and churches now to pick apart what's going on in our world. And I think what he's saying is this: what if we start on the inner circle and said, oh God, will you do an excavation in my heart and would you show me what's out of line? Because this society of sin, contaminant that I live in, I carry part of the virus. And the relationships that are really complicated, and the husband and the wife, they're really hard to get along. I actually am part of the complication. God, would you just show me? Because here's what I want to tell you guys. Before you ever run into the relationships, into the culture, into the world, if you don't start there, you'll start with an arrogance, you'll start with a blindness, you'll start with a critical spirit. But if we start here, we go with humble hearts, realizing that we carry the virus and that it's only God's grace that brings the healing. So we go wrapped in the grace and the kindness that's found in the story of a God who makes the way out possible. I'd love for you to cross the room, to bow your heads and to close your eyes. If you wouldn't mind joining in prayer, we're going to simply listen to a song and then we're going to sing the song with Haley and the team. But as you sit there in your seat, I'm going to ask you, if you feel comfortable doing this, just to place your hands on your lap, palms in the air. and almost just heads bowed, eyes closed, just say, God, would you just show me? Just show me. Just start here. Like, I see everything wrong around me. I see everything wrong in the society. I see everything wrong in the relationships around me. I see everything wrong in my spouse, my kids. I see everything wrong. But God, show me what's wrong in me. Start there. And God, would you forgive me? And I'm going to ask you in this moment just to listen as Haley and the team sing this song. And then we're going to join them the second time through as a prayer to God this morning. Would you just ask God to show you what's in your heart this morning?